Father, Lord, I thank you for your great grace to us. For God, it probably does not weigh on us like it should, what we once were, and how we have to fight your laws, and how we would justly deserve your punishment, and yet it probably does not weigh on us as much as it should, your great mercy to us. Father, the fact that you, our judge, sent your Son to be our Redeemer. And Father, this morning we, I pray, are amazed at the fact that on that day when we stand before you in Christ, you will declare that we have been made perfect in Christ Jesus. Those who are anything but perfect, you've made perfect through him on that day, we will know. And so we praise you. Father, we know that there are a number of needs today. And Father, many, Kelly's parents, we know, will be going out and doing mission work. Brandon and Melissa will be going out and doing mission work this summer. We think of the many others, and we pray that you might strengthen their hands for the task. God, may they all be able to say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored. God, may they labor as a result of your great grace to them. I pray this in the name of Jesus, who is indeed the Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. If you would take your Bibles with me this morning and open to the book of Micah. This morning we're going to look at chapters 6 and 7, and because I want to read to you most of these chapters throughout the sermon, I simply want to begin by reading chapter 7, verses 7 through 20. So I want to begin by reading the latter half of chapter 7, and then through the sermon we'll come back and read the rest of it as well. But the book of Micah, chapter 7, verses 7 through 20. And so if you will, in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word, if you would stand. Micah, chapter 7, verses 7 through 20. Would you hear God's word? But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. you will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Aaron, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we now turn to hear your word preached. And Father, it is a task that I confess of myself, that I am inadequate for, Father. For God, who in and of themselves would be able to speak God's words after him. And yet, God, by your Son, we are worthy. By your Son, we can hear your word and respond and say, Father, we will indeed walk according to your word. And so I pray in this time that you would make our hearts able to hear, that you would make our lives ready to obey, and that you would allow this word to be as a seed falling on fertile ground. And God, may it produce in us obedience, may it produce in us hearts that adore the Lord our God. God, that as Mike prayed this morning, may this weigh on our hearts the mercy of God toward us. May you use your word this morning for that very end, for the sake of your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want to try to answer the question, what should you do when you've sinned? Now, a lot of times we talk probably as if sinning is maybe not a reality in our lives. We simply speak and maybe put up a facade. Other times, we preach that we should not sin. That is indeed right. But the question I want to ask this morning is not, should we sin? Or is your heart longing not to sin? The question I want to answer this morning, being realistic, is what do you do when you have sinned? Because inevitably, we will. We could probably answer that question in a couple of wrong ways, things that we have done. Maybe we have sinned and we've said, well, the way that I handle it at times that I hate is you go into this downward spiral, if you will, like a plane that's lost both engines. And all of a sudden, where it was flying and just cruising at a great altitude, all of a sudden now it just begins nosediving and spiraling out of control, plummeting down. Maybe you've followed that kind of path. You've sinned, and you feel bad about it, and that leads you then to sin some more. And then you feel bad about it, and you sin some more, until finally you're spiraling out of control, so it seems. Never really able to get hold of anything. Maybe you've walked there before. Maybe another way that I think we wrongly handle sin at times is we simply ignore it. We sin, and we just move on. Never to address it, never to confess it, never to do anything with it. Going on, hoping that, you know, if, in essence, if I simply ignore it, it will go away. So you go on about your life, but then ultimately, you come to a point, if you are a believer, where you simply cannot escape the aching in your heart over that sin. And so as you pray with David in the Psalm 51:3, David says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Can probably say that if you have ever tried to ignore sin, that you just cannot get it out of your way. It is there before you all the times, ready to be dealt with. But my question this morning is not what do we do when we sin, it's what should we do once we have sinned. And I think Micah 6 and 7 is a great text to lead us to that answer. Because the setting of the text is dealing with the people who have sinned. And a prophet who chooses to identify himself with those people in their sin, by that I don't mean that he is sinning with them, rather I mean he simply takes the stance of saying, as if I am standing with you, as those who have sinned before God. And he gives an answer. He says, this is what I will do, in essence, as I've sinned. And so first, I just want to look at the setting of Micah 6 and 7. What is going on here? What is happening? Then I want to move to, what is the difference between Micah 6 and 7 and us? Because this is now somewhere around 2,700 years ago, the events that we're reading about in Micah 6 and 7. So now 2,700 years later, can we really apply this text? What's different? What's similar? And then I want to answer the question in a very practical way, just giving you some steps. What do you do once you have sinned? So first of all, just showing you that I think this text is a text that can answer our question. Let's just look at the setting of the text. In essence, Micah 6 and 7 is this huge courtroom as the people of God are on trial. In verses 1 and 2, God calls the people to court, to trial. And he uses the creation, even the mountains, his created order, he uses to stand as witnesses before his people. Verses 1 and 2, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. So they are, the mountains and the hills are witnesses. Verse 2, hear you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. So God is calling them to trial. He is now going to judge them. He begins simply saying, is your rebellion my fault? The answer is clearly no. God had done nothing but only great and good things, merciful things to them. Verses 3 through 5. O my people, he asks, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. And God's answering them for himself. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and what happened to Shittim and Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. So God simply stands before them and he says, in this trial, let's first look at me. Have I not upheld my faithfulness to you? Have I not upheld my promises to you? I have. I've redeemed you out of Egypt. I've brought you there. I've brought you out of slavery. Even he brings up some evil kings that stood in their midst. God conquered them. He delivered the people there. When they went into the promised land, as he makes reference from Shittim to Gilgal, that is, as places in the promised land that needed to be conquered, God said, I conquered them. God had done everything that he had promised to do for them. And yet his people had sinned against him. And so then the people then, being on the defense, if you will, with nowhere to run, they simply begin throwing out, okay, in essence, we've done wrong, but let's get ourselves out of this. I mean, maybe we can give sacrifices to the Lord. That will be enough. And so in verses 6 and 7, they begin saying, God, will this be enough? Will this be enough? And the bounty just gets higher and higher. I do this. If that won't work, we'll be willing to pay this. If that won't work, we'll even pay this. So you read the people's answer in verses 6 through 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? So you have burnt offerings and calves, but then they up the ante a bit. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? So there's even more thousands of rams. But then from there, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? If that's not enough, they ask, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? People saying, in essence, God, yes, we've sinned, but, I mean, what are you going to require of us? I mean, it's almost you get this sarcastic tone. I mean, what are you really going to demand of us? Are you going to demand that we give our firstborn? I mean, come on, this is, it's almost unrealistic. How can you demand this of us? And you know, what sacrifices can we do to appease you? And yet, look at the answer in verse 8. A prophet says, on behalf of the Lord, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. So the answer of the prophet is simply this. The Lord has already told you what he wants you to do, and that is to walk in obedience to his commands. That's what he has said. That is what God had said he wanted of his people. In essence, Micah 6:8 can be a summary of the law. What is good? What does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness. That is, where they had been treating each other with anything but justice. The judges had been taking bribes, had been treating the people, abusing them, stealing from them, coveting from one another. And so first of all, he says, do justice and love kindness. Be good toward one another. And then walk humbly with your God. This is very similar to what Jesus says when he is asked in the New Testament. What is the greatest commandment? And his answer, you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. It's the first and the second great commandment. And so the answer the prophet gives to them is, God has told you what he wanted of you. He wanted you to walk in obedience. But the problem is, they didn't do it. And you can't do anything about it. If, when I was growing up, for example, if my mom had said to me, I want you to make your bed before I come home at 3 o'clock. And so she came home at 3 and I hadn't made my bed. I could walk up to her and say, Mom, you know, how do I take care of this? I can wash the dishes, I can mow the yard, I can do whatever. What do you require of me? And she would answer to me, what I require of you is that you made your bed before I got home at 3 o'clock. You see the dilemma I'm in? And there's nothing I can do other good things, I can do things that seem right. But I have a fundamental problem. I've sinned against my mom. Or in this case, I've sinned against God even in that, disobeying my parents. That's the case of the people. They had sinned against God. They had broken his commands. They could do all kinds of sacrifices, but God had demanded obedience and they had broken it. And so they are in trouble. So what do they do when they have sinned? So then in this courtroom now, as the people simply have nowhere to go, they've even said, we'll offer this, we'll offer that. And God says, look, you've sinned. I demand of you obedience and you've sinned. Then in verses 9 through 16 of chapter 6, he just announces the verdict to them. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. So he's saying, here it is, as if the scene now, the Lord is sitting on the bench ready to pronounce guilty and declare the sentence to the people. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear you, to fear your name. Hear the rod of him who appointed it. So God says to them, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Scott's saying, can I ignore your sin any longer? Verse 11. Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? So you see what the people themselves had been doing. What they had taken bribes. They had judged wrongly of the people. So God says, look, I could just ignore your sin, but then I would be an unjust judge, just like your judges are unjust. So he's not going to do that. Verse 12, your rich men are full of violence. So here's the pronouncement, they're guilty. Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. And now here's the sentence. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. So, the people are guilty. I mean, there's no way around it. God says, I'm going to punish you. I'm going to bring great discipline for your sin. And so what do? The people simply recognize their sin. Micah now is speaking, as it were, first of all, the mouthpiece of God. Micah speaks to the people and he says, you're guilty. And then in chapter 7, you get a shift. And this happens often throughout the book. Micah has spoken from the perspective of God, judging the people, calling them to court, declaring that they are guilty, declaring they will be punished. And now, Micah in chapter 7 flip-flops. And now he's standing with the people on this side. And he begins to speak of the people of whom he is surrounded by, of their conditions. And he realizes they indeed are very sinful. And indeed, their sin has gone for great destruction in society. So, in Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Micah describes the situation from being on the side of the people, if you will. He says, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with his net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. So not only are they sinning, but they're sinning really well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. So someone's even saying, this would be the evil thing that I think we could do. And the people are saying, we'll do it. Verse 4, the best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. So then he says to them, the day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. So because of all their sin, now he's describing the situation and he tells them, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. And so, this is the state. The people of God have been called to trial. They were guilty. They had sinned. They could offer nothing for themselves. God had declared them guilty. He had said, I will discipline you. I will punish you. And Micah then standing with people says, God, you're right. These people are in a horrible shape. They've sinned. They brought destruction to their society. And guys, get ready. I mean, here comes your punishment. Well, there has to be more than that, we might say. I mean, if that's simply the case, and the answer was, what do we do when we have sinned? The answer would be, just give up. There's no hope. I mean, pack it in and head home. And you're done. If there's no hope for your sin, John Bunyan said, writing in his autobiography, when he realized that he would be condemned for one sin, he said, I made it a goal in my heart. I will be condemned for many sins. Meaning if one sin's going to put me under, my answer might as well be, I'll just sin it up. I'll just sin like crazy. Well, if the case ends in Micah 7, 5, and 6, with the destruction of the Lord that's coming, there's no hope, I would simply say to you, what do you do after you sin? Just sin some more, because brothers and sisters, there is no hope. God will judge sin as a righteous judge. If that is it, we are indeed in trouble. But Micah then gives an answer. He has spoken as the mouthpiece of God. He has then turned around and identified himself with the people, and yet now, out from among the people, he speaks as one with hope. And here's what he says. And catch this. It is amazing. Verse 7. As for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. So is Micah then ignoring sin? No, because listen to what he says in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him. So he's not ignoring sin, and yet he has hope. Because he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. So do you see then the answer that Micah gives us? Micah says, look, I know the plot of everyone. You sinned and you're guilty before God. But I have a hope. And here's his hope. And listen to the absurdity of this statement. Micah says, I've sinned, and I'm going to bear the indignation of my judge. So if you will, just sitting back then and picturing this court scene. So there's a judge then, if you will, behind the bench, elevated up to show that he is superior in his judgment. So the judge is up behind the bench, and you're standing here, and Micah says, I'm guilty. I have sinned, and I will bear the indignation of my judge. I will bear the indignation of my Lord. Well, then what is his hope? He says, until he comes to plead my cause. That is what Micah expected, the absurdity of this thought. What Micah expected was that the very one who is sitting behind the bench, poking down at him and saying, you have sinned and I will judge you. Micah said, my hope is that the very one who is behind the bench will himself come around and stand where I stand. He will stand with me and he himself will plead my cause. And so he says to his enemies, oh, don't rejoice over me. Don't look at me as one whom the Lord has his foot on, for yes, I have sinned, but the Lord himself will come and he will plead my cause. And therefore, this hope for Micah is sure. He knows it's going to happen. And so he just rejoices already in the fact that he knows it's going to happen, because he ends the chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, by saying this, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity. So he's not denying that he sinned. He's simply saying the Lord has pardoned it and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Here's his expectation of his judge. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness, Jacob, and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So, as you read through these chapters, it seems like Micah has found some way to respond after you've sinned. Micah has given us the right answer, but what is it? I mean, do we talk in the same language? Do we say there will be one who has come? No, because we're in different salvation history. Things have changed. So what's different from us than from Micah? The answer is this, and this is key if we are to rightly apply these last two chapters to our lives. The difference between us and Micah is that the one that he had hoped would come has indeed already come. The one that Micah hoped would come and plead his case, God, very God, God the Son, that would come and plead his cause, he has come, which is why we sing, even as we have sung, and a phrase I use and written, William took it and wrote a song with it that we sing often, my judge is my redeemer, has indeed become a reality. So what happened? Well, you read then in Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Let me just highlight one sentence to you, and I'm going to show why it seems that we have a problem here. In Micah 7, 18, Micah declares, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? Now, if you move back earlier in the chapter, when God is saying how he is going to judge them, in essence, he throws out the possibility that he could just ignore what they did. He throws out that possibility. But then immediately he stops himself. Look at verse chapter 6, verse 10. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? And he goes on to say, this is how evil you guys are. So God throws out the answer, possibility. I mean, could it be that God could just ignore their sin? Could say, look, I know you're wicked, but the way you guys judge is you know people are wicked. I mean, it would be like one of you guys, if I were a judge, and one of you guys I knew killed another one. So I'm the judge, and you're standing before me guilty. I know you've killed him. And I say, they're a bunch of bad judges in the world. I'll just be one of them. You're fine, go ahead. You would say, you're as wicked as they are. You're as wicked as the man who killed him. That's what God is saying. God is saying, should I just ignore it? I mean, that's what your judges do. No, because I'm a just judge. So it would seem then there's a problem with the last thing Micah says in the book. Because he says in chapter 7, verse 18, God has passed over transgression. So it seems like there's this problem. God says in the first part, I cannot pass over transgression. That would be an unjust thing to do, and I'm a just judge. And yet Micah ends saying, blessed be the God who passes over transgression. So what is the answer to this? Is there a problem with God? Obviously not. What's the answer? The answer is in the one who came. The answer is in God, if you will, stepping off the bench to come to plead his cause. For 2,000 years later, he sent Jesus Christ in the world to die for our sins. Why did he do that? Let's go to Romans 3, just to read that answer again. Romans chapter 3, I think, is almost, I would dare say Romans, understanding Romans 3 is a necessity if you are to understand Micah 6 and 7 rightly. You cannot understand Micah 6 and 7 rightly apart from understanding the truth proclaimed in Romans 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 23, a verse you all know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, there we go. I mean, that's exactly the situation we read in Micah 6. Everyone was guilty. They had all sinned. They were all guilty before God. It makes sense then. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. and are justified. Justified, that's court language. They've been declared right. They've been judged right. So if they've all sinned, how have they been judged right? And yet God be a just judge. Is that kind of judgment not the same wicked judgment that judges were doing? For all sin fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So, here's the deal then. It says, God has declared us just, and yet he's not unjust. And we know that. Just get in your head. God is not unjust, and yet He has declared us just. We who are wicked. So how's He doing that? How is He doing that, not being a bad judge? Well, His answer somehow is He put forth Christ as a propitiation. Now, what's a propitiation? It's a word, a hard word. What does it mean to propitiate, to be a propitiation? To be a propitiation is to, in essence, it is to appease one's wrath so that that person may be friendly. So, if, for example, someone were angry at one of my friends and said, I got to kill somebody for this crime. And I said, kill me. Even though he deserves it, kill me that you may be friendly toward him. Then I would be the propitiation. So God then sent forth His Son to receive this judgment. God put forth His Son to be propitiation to receive His wrath. Where did that happen? That happened on the cross. So here's what happens on the cross. God puts His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, one who is perfectly innocent, one who is God Himself, God the Son. And the judgment that should have been ours, He pours upon Jesus Christ so that He might pronounce us judge. So you say then, I get it. So Jesus Christ died on the cross so that God might declare me just and yet not be a wicked judge because He can say, I judged your sin. That's right. Listen to what Paul says next. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. This was to show that God was a righteous judge. Because, well, why did He need? Was His righteousness in question? Yes, it was. Why was it in question? Here's the answer. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. So what we read in Micah 7:18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression, that presents a problem. Your forgiveness presents a problem. So let me just stop there for a second. Just make sure you get that. If God were to just say, yeah, you've all sinned, and I'm just going to forgive you, God would have presented a great problem in the world. He would have acted as an unjust judge. So the easy solution to this, the easy solution is God just saying, you're wicked and I condemn you to hell. That would be the easy solution. God's just, He's judged rightly, we're okay. But God so loved the world that He wanted to redeem her. So you sing now, for God to uphold His justice and for God to forgive means that God must bring about great cost to Himself. He could have remained just and just punished us. But He wants to have a way. So He sends His Son because He had passed over sins. And so all of creation is saying, God, it seems, is unjust. He's not a right judge because He's never punished my sins. But His answer is that He sends Jesus Christ. He punishes our sins and Jesus Christ. Why? Verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. So that He might be two things here. That He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. So, let me ask you a question. You can answer it silently without even nodding, because it's somewhat of a trick question, if you will. Did God have to send His Son Jesus to die for our sins? Well, let me just step back for a second. First of all, say, no. No. He could have condemned us to hell. He could have been a just judge. We read the court scene in Micah 6. He could have said, you're guilty. What I demanded of you didn't do. No sacrifice of yours works. You're done. You're condemned to hell. There it is. No sending of Jesus to die on the cross, it didn't have to matter. But let me ask you this. Once God decided in his heart, I will forgive them of their sins, at that point, God has to do something, or else he's an unjust judge. You see, Micah 7, the fact that God passes over sins means at some point God must do something to judge my sins or else he is unjust. If Micah 7, God passing over their sins, is never, if the cross never occurs, then Micah 7 was God sinning, God being unjust. God forgiving you would be God being unjust, God passing over your sin. However, what the cross means is that what has happened, and I'll use Micah 7 language, that the one who stood on the bench when you stood before him guilty, God said, you're guilty, you're sinful, and yet, and this is the strength. And when we talk about God's love, I think we underestimate it so much. Here's the strength of this. God so loved the world. Loved it. I mean, standing on the bench, we're down there, we're guilty, we're sinful, we deserve hell, and he loves us. The judge who could have judged us wicked and condemned us to hell loved us. And yet he can't be an unjust judge. And so he loves us so much that he says, there's got to be a way that, obviously God's not thinking this way, but if you will, just for a second, there's got to be a way that they can be forgiven and yet God can still be just. And here's the answer. He sends his own son, Jesus Christ, to stand on the other side of the bench, if you will. He identifies himself with people of God. And here's what God does. So that he may judge the guilty party justified. That he may judge them righteous. He says, my just judgment for sin must come down or else I would be an unjust judge. And so here is my wrath towards sin. And it should have come down on us. And so what he does is he says, in essence, I'm going to put my son over you. I'm going to hide you in Jesus Christ. And he pours out his wrath for sin that he might be a just judge. And his son bears every drop of that wrath for us so that we might be justified in Christ. So then we are justified and God is just. That is what Micah points to. People who justly deserved the condemnation of God have been justified. How? Because Micah says, verse 9, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him until he pleads my cause, until he comes down and he does something about it. And what happened is God sent his son and he did something about it. So we're in a different time now. Micah looked forward saying, he's going to come. And we look back saying, he has come. He has come and he has died and he did take the wrath of God. And God is just and yet he has justified me. And so standing then in that position, let me ask the question again. What do you do when you've sinned? Because for most of us, I pray all of us in this room have placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We know that we stand justified before God, and yet we sin. We still sin, so what do you do at that point? Well, let me just give you a few things that I think I can gather from these two chapters of Micah, and I'll give them to you quickly, because it simply is application from this text, I think. What do you do when you sinned? Let's use Micah 6 and 7 as a pattern for us. For I think principally we do nothing different than this. What do you do when you sinned? Five things. One, realize and admit that you truly have sinned and there's no getting around it. Realize and admit that you truly have sinned and there's no getting around it. I mean, in Micah 6, 1 through 5, he just backs them in a corner. Micah 6, 1 through 8. Stand, everybody witness, my people have sinned against me. I've only done them good, and they've still sinned. They can offer nothing. I mean, they're done. They're in trouble. They've sinned. Admit it. Don't sin and try to make light of it. Don't sin and say, well, everybody does it. Don't sin and say, well, I really don't know if I should call that sin. If you sinned, realize you sinned and admit it. There's no getting around it. in essence, say, I'm guilty, I've done it. I'm in trouble. So you must confess your sin. To confess means to see it the same way as God. Call your sin, sin. Two, realize that you yourself can offer nothing to remove your sin. You yourself can offer nothing to remove your sin. I mean, this is Micah 6, 6 through 8, right? I mean, they're saying, God, what can we do? We can give this, we can do this, we can do this good thing. God's saying, your problem is not that you need to do more, your problem is that you've sinned. So don't then sin, let me just bring that to contemporary application. Don't sin and then say, the way I'll deal with that is I'll read my Bible more. I'll pray more. I'll do this more. You know, I don't witness enough. All those things may be true, but don't say those and ignore your sin. Realize that you can do nothing in and of yourself to remove your sin. I can't just do good things and make my sin go away. Three, realize that sin brings two things: consequences and the Lord's discipline. Consequences and the Lord's discipline. Now, why does this step help? Well, first let me just back up and say these points. My dad told me when I was getting my license, he said, Lee, God has told us in the scriptures that we are to obey our governing authorities. And I said, that's right. And so he said, therefore, I don't think you should speed. I said, that seems right to me. And so he said, well, let me tell you something. If you speed and you get in an auto accident and you lose your arm, it does not mean that you can't be forgiven. It does mean, though, that you've lost your arm. What Dan was trying to weigh on me is, if we've sinned, it doesn't mean that there's not forgiveness, but it does mean that we may have consequences that we cannot get away from. And so realize that your sin has consequences, and adding on to that, that your sin will also bring the Lord's discipline. This is a good thing. If you don't have the discipline of the Lord, according to Hebrews 12, you may not even be his child. Hebrews 12, 5 through 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So how many of his sons does the Lord discipline when they sin? Everyone is the answer of Hebrews. So realize when I sin, one, my sin might very well bring great consequences. And bringing the discipline of the Lord. In fact, the brokenness that you feel at that time, it might be the Lord's discipline. Now, what is good, though, for realizing those things, for realizing consequences in the Lord's discipline? The thing that you want to do when you realize that is ask God to break you. Ask God to break you for your sin. When I say realize it's going to bring consequences and discipline, inherent in that, I mean, and this is not one of the five steps, but if you want to put it, 3A or B or something, is allow that to break you. Allow that to break you. And when you read in Micah, their sin has brought about a horrible society. They've all become so wicked that Micah's saying, look, you don't even trust your son. Don't trust the one that you go to bed with at night. They're not trustworthy. You guys are so wicked. Your sin is going to bring, at times, great consequences for yourselves and others. And it's going to bring the discipline of the Lord if you're indeed his child, and allow that to break you. But then four, and this is the crucial thing, and this is what Micah does in Micah 7 and following. Remember that God has forgiven you because of Jesus Christ. God has forgiven you because of Jesus Christ. And let me add this one, and I'll say it, and you can write it down however. And that to believe God would withhold forgiveness is to believe that God would act unjustly. Say that again. Realize that you have been forgiven because of Christ, and
that if God were to withhold forgiveness, he would be acting unjustly. Let me lay that out for you a bit more. Because we speak a lot of our redemption being a merciful act of God, and indeed it is. He didn't have to send his son to die for us. But once God has redeemed you by the death of his son, it would be unjust for God not to forgive you. It would be unjust for God to pronounce you anything other than justified. In essence, remember this picture here. We've sinned, God's the judge. His wrath should come down on us in judgment for our sin. But instead, he sends a son who comes around. His son then takes us in himself, and God's wrath is poured down on his son, bearing the punishment for our sin, that we might be justified in Christ. Okay, so now that's happened. Now let's assume then that then, back at this point, God as judge, could he... Now remember, he's wanted to justify, but he also wants to remain just. Could God then be just and judge you for your sin? No. Because he's already paid for it in Christ. Do you see that? So yes, it is very merciful that God forgives us for our sin. If God were not merciful, he never would have sent his son in the first place. But after he sent his son and his son has died for you and you've been redeemed in Christ, it would be unjust for God not to forgive you. That's why John can say something like in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins. It is a just act of God to declare his people justified. And so that is what Micah is saying in verse 9. I've sinned and I will bear the indignation of the Lord until he comes. And when he comes and when he pleads my case, then I will say, I am forgiven because he has pronounced me so. And so when you've sinned and the enemy begins to tell you in your ear, you're not worthy. You don't even need to talk to God. Don't do it. He didn't want to hear from you. I mean, you're so dirty in his sight. He doesn't want anything to do with you. And your heart's longing. I just want to come to God. I want to know fellowship with God. And the enemy's just, he doesn't want anything to do with you because you've done this and you've done this and you've done that. And you can answer and you can say to the enemy, my righteousness is not based on what I have done. My righteousness is based on what Christ has done for me. And my judge sent his own son to be my redeemer. And he judged my sin in Jesus Christ. And I'm justified. And therefore God is just when he declares me forgiven. You can say to the enemy, the one who says, you're so dirty. You can say, no, I'm holy before God. And if he were to ever not forgive me, what he would be saying is I'm not willing to see as worthy the sacrifice of my own son. That would be horrible. That would be unjust. Not even our own court systems would allow that. And so, remind the enemy that you're justified in Christ and that God's forgiveness is not simply merciful. Now that Christ has died for you, it is also just for God to forgive. It would be unjust for God to condemn anyone for whom his son has redeemed them. Five, then, and finally, meditate on God's great mercy until you are overcome by who he is and long to worship him with a life of obedience. Meditate on God's great mercy until you are overcome by who your God is, and until you long to worship him with a life of obedience. That's Micah 7, 18 through 20. He's identified himself with those who have sinned, but he says that God will justly justify him by sending one to come. And at the end, he has no other way to end this book than just to say, who's like our God? Who does that? I remember one time driving. Actually, it was when I was in school, and I was coming from Union here to church, and I remember stopping at a stop sign, and sin instantly came to mind, a sin that I'd done, and I just tried to ignore it, and I've gone on, and I just couldn't escape it. It was right there in my face. I remember sitting at the stop sign there, getting ready to come, and I said, God, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry I've done that. I hate that I've done that. oh, you know, I'm so sorry. What can I do? How, you know, I just want to add punishment onto myself. And immediately just came fluttering to my mind because I thought, what's God think of this? And immediately I began thinking of scriptures which God had justified us. And I thought, you know what God thinks? He's thinking, you're forgiven. You're forgiven in Christ. And I'll tell you, I sat there at that stop sign, at that stoplight. It was a long stoplight, thankfully. I mean, just divinely long stoplight. And I was sitting there at the light, and I just began to ponder on it. I thought, I justly deserve to be judged for this. And yet when I think, what has God said about this? I think of how He has justified me in Christ. And I sit there at the stop sign, and I just cried at the mercy of God. Why would God have ever sent His Son to die for me? Why would He have done it? And as I came, man, I was singing. Yes, I was ready to sing, but I was also ready in my heart. I want to obey God. I want to obey a God like that, because who is like our God, who has pardoned our iniquity, who has passed over our transgression, and who has judged our sin in Christ? And so that, those five things I think will be helpful. I've used them in my life this week. And I tell you, do not, I would encourage you not to leave out any step there, especially this last one. Do not say to yourself and to the Lord, God has pardoned me. God, I thank you for judging my sin in Jesus Christ, and just walking away. Allow your heart time for that truth to sit on your heart until it just melts into your heart. And you know it, and you're driven, and you say, God, I want to obey you with my entire life. That should be the ending of our dealing with sin, even as Micah 7 ends in this dealing with sin. My praise to God. And so this morning, I hope that these things will be helpful to you. As we close then in communion this morning, we will remember, we have the trays back there, and so we will take of that. And as we do this morning, let us remember what God has done to justify us in Jesus Christ. And let this be a time of praise to Him. In fact, as we distribute the elements, I'm going to take a time of silence. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. Mike will then bring the elements at that point, and those who lead us in music will come up at that point. So in silence, as everybody comes up, I'll give us a time of silence, just reflect on these truths that we shared today. Maybe you need to confess your sin. Maybe you need to go through these steps right now. And then, as we distribute the elements, Mike's going to be leading us and before the throne of God above. Because I want us to be singing about that and thinking what God has done for us in Christ, even as the elements are distributed. After we sing that song, I'll come back, lead us in a prayer, take the elements both together, and then we'll sing a closing song just in praise to God, which is fitting, I think, for the ending of this book. And so, at this time, let's take a time of silence. If the ushers would go ahead and come forward and be gathered on the front seat, and if the band would come up as well, let's just take a time of silence before we join in communion.